Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're starting a new teaching series this morning. And the title, it seems a little bit of a clumsy title to me, but it was me that came up with it, so that's my fault. What the Christian ought to be. We're going to think about things in the New Testament where we are commanded to be something. And this morning we're going to think as an introduction, we're going to have an introduction, and then we're going to think about this whole idea of what it is for the Christian to be ready, to be ready. Now I'll explain a little bit more about that as we go through. Luke chapter 12, let's read a few verses here, and we'll be reading elsewhere later on. Luke chapter 12 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 34, please. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let me read that again. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We trust God to bless his word to us this morning. To be or not to be? Hamlet said, that is the question. It's not one of Shakespeare's plays that I ever studied. I have never watched it. But that quote is so very famous, isn't it? A monologue about Prince Hamlet's obsession with life, to be, just meaning to exist. Is it better to be, he's thinking, to live, to exist? And he's obsessed with life and its difficulties, but he's also obsessed with death. Maybe it's better, he thinks, not to be, not to exist, to die. But as he thinks of death, he thinks not of its difficulties, he thinks of its uncertainties. And as you go down that monologue, there's many famous quotes. But one of the ones that we'll maybe recognise, he says that death, he calls it, death is an undiscovered country. He says it's an undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. Now, Frank didn't know what I was going to be speaking about this morning, but as we started our Lord's Supper this morning, we thought, didn't we, about death and life. And you see, the Bible, forget Hamlet and Shakespeare for a minute, the Bible is a book about death and life. Physical death, yes, but of course also spiritual death. From Eden onwards, it's a book about death and life. Christians, well, we were once dead, weren't we? Dead in our sins. But now we live. We exist in a far fuller, greater way than we ever did before. We exist... Bad English, but we be, if you like, we exist, we live eternally, don't we, in Christ. And we know it's better to be than not to be, if you see what I mean. We live in Christ by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is more than mere being or existence. We, you see, are to be like Christ. The life of God that flows through us because he's given us his nature distinguishes us from, and I'm going to call them this because this is sadly the reality, The life of God flowing through us is, distinguishes from all the dead ones. The dead ones that we know, that we rub shoulders with every day of the week. Dead in trespasses and sins. The life of God flowing through us distinguishes so that we can be what God has saved us to be. Paul says it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, doesn't he? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the Christian is someone who is living life above the average, living life above the normal. We have been saved for something greater and better and bigger, something eternal. Now you remember, some of you that have been in the assembly here for quite some time, that previously we have looked at our identity. We've thought about who I am, who you are in Christ, our identity. And we've thought about the fact that we're Christians. We're one of the saints that the New Testament talks about. We're called believers, children of God, and so on, our identity. And of course, very often, we think about our activity, don't we? Not who I am in Christ, but what I'm to do for Christ. And we think about the various activities that we should be doing. But in this series, what we're going to try and look at, I think, as I thought this through this week, what I think this idea of what we're to be is all about is about our vitality. Now, that's not a word that we use every day of the week. Let me explain. It's really the idea of now how I am to live out the life that is in me because I belong to God. That's what vitality is. When you look up the dictionary, well, vitality has two slightly different definitions, but they're very closely connected. First of all, vitality is the capacity to live and develop. And of course, for the believer, we can only do that, can't we, in Christ? Because Christ dwells within us, in his Holy Spirit. But the dictionary also says that vitality, now listen to this, is the peculiarity distinguishing the living from the non-living. So, when we say that breath is vital for life, that word vital isn't used by accident. Vitality is the things that distinguish something that's living from something that's non-living. And so you stand in a crowd this week, you sit on the bus this week, or sit in your classroom, or in your office, or wherever it is, maybe in your home. And in your home, in your office, on the bus, there will be a distinction, won't there? Between those who are eternally living, being in Christ, and those who are eternally, sadly, non-living, those who are dead. And you see, when we think about our vitality, we're thinking about the fact that that the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. We need that new birth. Peter went out and preached, and what did he say? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter went out and preached again in Acts chapter 3, and what did he say? He said, repent and be converted. And the person who's been born again, who's been saved, who's been converted, receives the nature of God. He's a new creation, he has the life of God, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there is a vitality there that those who are still dead in their sins are missing out on. They do not have the life of God. They are incapable of living for God and being like Christ, but by the grace of God, we are this morning. And the challenge in this series is really this, not so much about who I am in Christ, my identity, not so much about what I'm supposed to do for Christ, my activity, but it's about our vitality. How are we going to live out the life that God has put within us? What's that going to look like? What are we going to be for God? Now, if this was an English class, which it's not, But if this was an English class, particularly an English class teaching English as a foreign language, apparently teaching people the verb to be is one of the most difficult things you have to do in an English class. Because, of course, when you conjugate the verb to be, well, if you're not used to English, it's a very strange one, isn't it? Because you don't say, my shirt bees blue. Well, some people might. You say, my shirt is blue. But that's the verb, to be. See, it's a describing word, isn't it? It describes things. My shirt is blue. You don't say, I be tired. You say, I am tired. So it's very difficult to explain that to people for whom English is not their first language. And so in the New Testament, the New Testament describes how believers are to be distinguished from the dead ones, those who are still dead in their sins, because the life of God is working in and through us. And these bees that we're going to think about are describing what way we are to live out this life of God that is within us. So, somebody might, we've a list of them, and the men are going to pick, as the Lord leads them, which ones they're going to be speaking on. Somebody might speak, it almost seems a contradiction to what I've just said to you, doesn't it? Somebody might speak on Romans chapter 6, that we are to be dead. Dead to sin, we're to be dead to sin. Someone already has chosen, they're going to speak on Romans chapter 12, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4, we're to be kind to one another. We're to be holy, aren't we? We're to be obedient, we're to be wise, be hospitable, and so on and so on. And so in this new series, there's going to be those direct quotes. There's lots of references to ready in the Bible. We've thought about that already this morning. But they're going to be direct quotes, be whatever, some of those ones I've mentioned. They're usually in the form of a command. And the other thing that I think will be helpful to us is that they are very, very practical. Very practical, which I think will be a real help at this time in the life of Glory Christian Assembly. Now that's a bit of background. I hope that helps as we start this morning. The first then in our series is this idea of what it is to be ready. Be ready. It's always an issue on a Sunday morning, isn't it? You need to be ready. It was me that was late this morning. I'll confess that now. We know what it means to be ready. There's three words, three Greek words in the New Testament for the word ready. But all of them have the idea of being prepared. I'm not really telling you anything you don't already know. The word ready means to be prepared. And as we think about what it is to be ready as Christians, what we're going to discover is that it's really the idea of proactive Christian living. Not floating through life and reacting to whatever comes. Although we do have to do that at times. But proactively being deliberate in how we live our lives and how we live out the life of God which is within us. Not just thinking it's going to happen. It's prioritised Christian living, putting the things of God first and being urgent about them. It's practical Christian living, the outworking of the life of God in practical ways daily in my life. And you know, we have so much to be thankful for, because if we're going to live these proactive Christian lives, these prioritised Christian lives, these practical Christian lives, we're going to be reminded constantly that we have something that the world out there doesn't have. Those with no spiritual life, without the life of God, are still seeking for the meaning of life, just as Hamlet was. Just as Shakespeare was, I suppose, actually. We have so much to be thankful for. And so we read our starting point, Luke chapter 12. Now, we're only going to be touched these few things we're going to look at this morning. They're really just springboards for you to go away and have a think about. Luke chapter 12, in the context, the Lord speaking to the disciples. I think the main interpretation of this passage and the corresponding passage where this is mentioned in Matthew 24 is about Israel and the Lord's coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation, when he comes to the earth itself in power and great glory. You think Israel's in trouble just at the minute? Well, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will be completely surrounded. And at that time, the Lord will come in power. and he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and his enemies will be defeated. That's the second part of his second coming. And I think that's primarily what Luke chapter 12 is speaking about. But there are principles that we can apply for us as Christians of this church age. Because you see, we're not looking for that second part of the Lord's second coming, are we? Praise God, we're looking for the first part of the Lord's second coming. We as believers, the first thing we're learning, that we need to be ready for this. Luke chapter 12 verse 40, we need to be ready for the Lord to come at any moment. Do you believe that? The Lord Jesus said, John chapter 14, I will come again. When you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul believed that he and the Thessalonians could actually be alive when the Lord returns and comes to the air. What we call, what the theologians call the rapture. A famous preacher called Robert Murray McShane, who preached in various places in Scotland, including Dundee. He would ask people often, he would say, do you believe that Jesus is coming today? And if they replied in the negative, he'd reference this verse and he'd say to them, well, then you had better be ready, for he is coming at an hour when you think not. The New Testament teaches the imminent, at any moment, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be ready. Now, of course, we need to be ready in terms of salvation. And it would be very wrong for me to skip past this point, wouldn't it? Let me just say it briefly. But if you're not ready for the Lord to come, if you're not saved, well, you would need to be saved today. Because he could come today. He could come at any moment. And if he comes and you've heard the gospel and you're not saved, well, it seems to me the opportunity for salvation will be over. And as we look at Luke chapter 12, it's a very simple story. I don't think it means anything more than what it says. I don't think people look at this parable and think there's really deep, strange meanings in it. I don't think there is. It's just a simple story. There are some servants, and their master's gone to a wedding, and they're waiting for him to come back. Because when he comes back, they're going to have to get their skates on and do their servant work. Now, how are they waiting? Verse 36, we're told, well, it's the first thing, that they are waiting. Be like men who wait for their master. They're waiting so that they can open the door to him immediately he returns. And then in verse 37, what are they doing? They are watching. They are vigilantly staying awake and alert for him. Waiting and watching. Now, if you were to read the whole of Luke chapter 12, and we did read a few verses earlier on, there's a lot in this chapter about material possessions, putting the material possessions that God has given us in their proper perspective, not focusing on them, but instead laying up treasure in heaven. Warren Wiersbe describes it like this: this chapter is about not worrying about the present, but being watchful about the future. It's the idea which we think about often, living life in the future tense. Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Lord is coming, folks. So, we're told in verse 40, he says to the disciples, he says to us this morning, you also be ready. I think that means be ready in the same way as these servants are ready, in this really simple little picture. So what does that mean? Well, it means that as we wait for the Lord's coming, we are to be waiting. We're to be waiting. Remembering that this world out there is not all that there is, by any means. And if we can get that into our heads, it means we won't live for this world. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he says this to them in verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now you read the rest of chapter 1, you'll discover that as they waited, they were doing all sorts of things. It wasn't that they went up to some mountain and built themselves a little hut and just waited for the Lord to come. No. But the point is this: they weren't dwelling in the world around them. Instead, they were waiting for the world to come, waiting for the Saviour who was coming. But we're also to watch. And when we think about watching, being on guard, it's the idea of being alert to the spiritual realities around us. Being on guard for the temptations and distractions that are all around us, and as we watch for those, we're focused on the Lord's return. Paul writes to Titus, and he says to Titus, as he teaches the people in Crete, in the various churches in Crete, he talks about the Lord having saved them. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 12 and 13. You see, our lives here as believers are a training ground for the responsibilities God is going to give us in eternity. And if that's the case, let's get practical for a minute. Am I worldly or heavenly? You, worldly or heavenly? Would you rather wait here or wait for there? Will you be, to quote the words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, I think it is, will you be ashamed before him at his coming? We are to wait and watch for him, our focus not on this world, but our focus on the world to come. Doesn't mean that the things of this world, the responsibilities we've been given, don't matter. Yes, we need to work hard, we need to study hard. We need to be good husbands, good wives, good children, good parents, good brothers and sisters to each other, good citizens in this world. But it does mean this, that the world takes its proper place in our thinking and in our lives. And our priority is on heaven. We're waiting and watching for the imminent and unexpected coming of the Lord. We're storing up treasure in heaven so that instead of being ashamed at his coming, we'll hear those words, well done. Good and faithful servant. So we need to be ready for the Lord to come. We need to be waiting and watching. But we also need to be ready for three other ways. Go first, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And having thought about waiting and watching as we need to be ready for the Lord to come, well, what's the harm in a few more W's then? We need to be ready to work, we need to be ready to worship, we need to be ready to witness. Titus chapter 3, we're going to learn we need to be ready to work. Titus chapter 3, reading at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul describes there in verse 3 what he used to be like before salvation, what Titus used to be like before salvation, what the Christians in Crete, the island where Titus was, used to be like before salvation, what I used to be like, what you used to be like before salvation. In fact, if we'd read back in chapter 1, verse 16, we'd discover that the Cretan people, well, the lack of the life of God in them before they were saved meant that they were actually disqualified from doing good works. Isn't that interesting? We know that there are people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do good works, they do wonderful works, but those are not works that will help them get to heaven, not works that will save them. They might do them, but they don't qualify them for a place in heaven with God. He says to them in chapter 3 and verse 5, we didn't read this far. He says, instead, you were saved not by works of righteousness, which you've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And back in chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes to Titus and says, you know, you and the Cretans, you've been saved by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, listen, from every lawless deed, every evil work, we might say, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Be ready to work. And so, in the context, he tells them at the beginning of verse 1 that they've to be subject to the rulers and authorities. And then he says you have to be ready for every good work. So, in the context, he's telling them that in the society in which they're living, which of course was a society which didn't love Christians, they were to obey the God-ordained authorities around them, as far as they could. They were to obey in society. They were to obey in the church. They were to be ready to do good works in society and in the church. They were to be ready to do good works with all men. Be ready, he says, for every good work. That, of course, would be to imitate the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we're told that he went about doing good. And so should we. Now, just notice a couple of things before we move on. Good works. I do hope, brothers and sisters, that we are avoiding evil works. If we're going to think this through properly, being ready for every good work and avoiding evil works, it means we're going to have to be proactive in thinking about changing any dishonourable habits that we have. It might mean that we need to think about whether the employment we are in is a good work or an evil work. Or maybe if we're offered a job, would that be a good work or an evil work? We need to think through the evil choices that the authorities all around us make. And although we're told here to be subject to rulers and authorities, in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, doesn't he, when they want him to stop preaching, he says it's better to obey God rather than men. And there will come a point, I believe, in our society when we will have to be seriously challenged by those words. Every good work, he says, be ready for every good work. Not just the ones that we like doing. There's things that you will be doing for the Lord that you really enjoy. And then there'll be other things that you know that you should be doing for the Lord, but you're not doing them because you don't enjoy them. So what's the point? But he says, be ready for every good work. And then he says, be ready, be prepared. If we're going to be ready for every good work, well, it means that we would need to have some resources, wouldn't it? Resources in reserve, resources that God has given us. We need to have ideas at hand. We need to be looking for opportunities. We need to be available to do good work, willing to do good work, praying about doing good work, and not looking for anything in return. That is so important. The Christian life is not a I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of thing, is it? We're not looking for anything in return. So here's a challenge. As I typed this up, this was a challenge. What good works have you done in this last week? What good works for the Lord have you done in this last week? Brothers and sisters, let's do more. Let's be ready for every good work. And then, be ready to worship. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Be ready for the Lord to come, waiting and watching. Be ready to work now, be ready to worship. Now, chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are the classic chapters in the New Testament about Christian giving. And so, this is actually be ready to give, but it doesn't fit with the W's. And of course, giving is part of our worship. So be ready to worship by giving. Worship in the Bible, remember, involves sacrifice, doesn't it? Sacrifices were brought to the altar. Worship in the Bible involves the sacrifice of ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 speaks about that. Living sacrifices we are to be. Worship in the Bible involves the sacrifice of our resources. We sacrificed time this morning, didn't we? Because we wanted to worship the Lord with his people as he's commanded us to do. But these are the classic chapters on the giving part of worship, the financially giving part of worship. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, this will all sound a little bit strange, but I'll try and explain it to you after we've read. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. What's that all about? Well, Paul, at that time in his missionary journeys, was organizing Christians who lived in the Gentile world, so Gentiles who'd been saved from the regions of Macedonia, which is up in northern Greece, assemblies like Thessalonica and Philippi, and from the region of Achaia, which is where Corinth was, where he's writing to here. He's arranging for those Christians in the Gentile world to gather up a financial collection of aid for very, very poor believers down in Judea, where the Lord walked and lived for those 33 years. Paul is arranging a collection for them because they are in such need. And it would be, of course, wouldn't it? Amongst other things, it would be a wonderful expression of the unity between those who've been saved who are Jews and those who are saved who are Gentiles. The Gentile Christians up there in Greece sending financial aid to the Jewish background Christians in Judea. And a wonderful expression, of course, of Christian love. But there was a problem. The Macedonian Christians, those from like Thessalonica and Philippi, they were doing a much better job of getting this all ready than the Corinthians. The Macedonians realized that giving financially is indeed an act of worship and an evidence of Christ's lordship. Read with me in chapter 8 now in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. And you're probably still thinking, what's that all about? Well, here's what's happening. These Macedonian Christians that we've just read about in chapter 8, they were really poor themselves. But we read there that they gave really generously, they gave willingly, having, verse 5, we read, first given themselves to the Lord. They weren't looking for what they could get out of it. In the language of much error that you will find in the Christian world today, they were not sowing their seed, thinking they'd get a return of 100 or 1,000 times value and discovering that actually someone had pocketed it. They were doing this for the Lord. And a year previously, the reason that the Macedonians had got all excited about this was because the Corinthians down in Achaia, they'd said, yes, we'll give to that collection. We want to help those Judean Christians. They had a desire to do it. But what we read in chapter 9 a few moments ago shows us that actually, although they had a desire a year ago to collect this money, they just hadn't got around to it yet. And I suspect it was because of the low spiritual level of the assembly. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, look, I went and told the Macedonians a year ago that you guys in Corinth were ready to contribute to this collection for the Judean Christians. And he said to them, look, I'm going to come to Corinth very soon, and I'll probably bring some of those Macedonian Christians with me. And listen, I don't want to be embarrassed and ashamed when I come, having told them that you were really excited a year ago to contribute to this collection, and then I come and you haven't even got it ready. And so we read a reference there to Titus, and Paul is going to send this letter, 2 Corinthians, with Titus to Corinth. And there's going to be two other respected men. You can read all about this in chapters 8 and 9. Two other respected Christian men. And those three men are going to come to Corinth. And before Paul arrives, they're going to come to Corinth. And they're going to help the Corinthian Christians gather up the offering which they said they would make a year ago. Just in passing, that's very interesting, isn't it? Three men. It wasn't that Paul was going to come and take it all and stick it in his pocket and they would never be seen again. This was all done above board and in the open with multiple people. Two people count that collection each morning, each Sunday, don't they? Write it in the book. Someone lodges it in the bank. It's all above board and in the open. You see, what we do, folks, we seek to be biblical. And now twice in these verses, chapter 9 and verse 3 and verse 5, Paul says he's sending these three men, Titus and these other two, so that the Corinthians will, he says, be ready to give. Be ready to give. They had been willing a year ago, but they haven't got around to it. So he says, I'm going to send these three guys to you before I arrive with these Macedonian Christians. I'm going to send them so that you'll be ready to give, and so that when I arrive, you won't be suddenly rushing around for money and sort of begrudgingly throwing it at me at the last minute. Now that's a very, very quick summary of chapters 8 and 9. There's a whole lot more to it than that. What do we learn? This idea of being ready to give. Having a plan for giving. Making preparation for giving. Well, just notice a couple of things with me before we go to our next part. Notice this, first of all. We didn't read this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. Sorry, 8 verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind. This is the first step in our giving, financial giving, a willing mind. And then look at chapter 9 and verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So a willing mind, and we might say about chapter 9 and verse 7, there then needs to be a cheerful heart, a cheerful giver. And then we read in chapter 8 and verse 2 that although these Macedonian Christians were really poor themselves, they abounded, it says, in the riches of their liberality. So there needs to be a willing mind, a cheerful heart, and then we learn in chapter 8, verse 2, an open hand. Which simply says, well, you know, whatever God has given me isn't really mine at all. And I'm going to open up my hand, and although I can't afford it, although I don't know how I'm going to survive, I'm going to be rich in my liberality, and I'm going to help those poor Judean Christians. So now, getting practical again, let's ask this question. And this is not a sermon about giving. That would take a full sermon or more. But let's just think really quickly. What's your plan for giving? What amount? What percentage, before tax, by the way, do you give to the Lord? Remember that the lower limit under the law in the Old Testament was 10%, the idea of tithing. But we are under grace, aren't we? And when you decide what your percentage is going to be, and when you take that, and as an old man, George Hall, told us many years ago, when him and his wife first got married, probably 70 years ago now, they got a little box and they put it on the mantelpiece above the fireplace, and that was the Lord's box. And when he got paid on a Friday or whatever it was, whatever they had agreed as a couple, well, it went into the box and it was for the Lord. Planning like that, who are you going to give it to? How are you going to give it? When are you going to give it? At least some, perhaps most of it, should be given through the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, so regularly, again, that bag is not there by accident. It doesn't go around by accident on a Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, regularly, let each one of you lay something aside. Systematically, that is, isn't it? lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That's proportionally. So whatever the Lord's given you, you make sure you've agreed your percentage beforehand. And whether you get 200 euro that week or 2,000, the Lord gets the same percentage. That there be no collections when I come. Now that's a really, really quick summary of Christian giving. But the point is this. It is not something that we're to be casual about. Something we're to be serious about. We are to be ready to give. I remember my father-in-law and other old men where he was. And I think just about every meeting he went to, he would go and he would make sure that he had a note of some kind or another, a money note, a pounds of some kind or another. And very often, well, he had it because he knew that it might just be that during that meeting, the Lord might lead him to help somebody. But he couldn't help him if he didn't have the note there. You see, we need to be serious about this. And you might ask, well, is it really worship to give like this financially? Is it really worship? Just look really quickly. Chapter 8 and verse 9. Right in the middle of all this teaching about giving, what does Paul say? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And how does he finish these two chapters on giving? Chapter 9 and verse 15. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Giving is worship. Giving is what God has done for us. Why would we not want to give back to him? So we're to be ready for the Lord's coming. We're to wait and watch. We're to be ready to work every good work. We're to be ready to worship by giving. But we are to be ready, lastly, to witness. Ready to witness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If I was in 2 Timothy and not 1 Timothy, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word. You know, dear Christian, this morning, you are not supposed to be a silent witness to what God has done in your life. We hear these statements, and I do understand them, and in many ways, they have a lot of merit to them, but they are not all that there is. You know, that people should be able to look at our lives and see enough in our lives to point them to Christ without us having to say anything to them. I know what that means. But we are not supposed to be silent witnesses to what God has done in our lives. We are supposed, we're learning here, to be witnesses ready to proclaim the truth and defend the truth. We're going to look at another verse in a minute about this. But here in 2 Timothy, we're not going to spend any time on this because we've looked at it recently in our previous series. Timothy, there in Ephesus, remember, to combat that false teaching that's going on. He's going to combat it by teaching the truth. And Paul says to him, in this final chapter of words from Paul, before Paul goes to his death, Paul says to him, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. And that word ready, that's one of those three Greek words I mentioned at the beginning. In that word ready, in this occurrence, it has the idea of being on standby. Isn't that good? Being on standby. The urgency of the need to preach the word. Always ready for people to hear what the word says. Now, of course, we know in the context of the church that preaching is, we're commanded that that's done by men. But there are contexts in which in your little life, you may get the opportunity, man or woman, privately, in some capacity, to be able to, the word preach really means to proclaim the truth, to herald the truth as a herald, where you will have an opportunity to do that. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready. In season, when they want to hear you, and out of season, when they couldn't care less about what you have to say, be ready, he says. Be ready. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Be ready to witness, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. But now here's another one. Be ready to witness. This is a slightly different thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read at verse 14. Talking a lot, of course, in 1 Peter about these Christians who are suffering. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if we say maybe that the 2 Timothy reference is about preaching the word in some kind of public capacity, well, perhaps this is more talking about defending our hope in a more private capacity. I'm not sure about that. There are public opportunities we get to defend the hope that we have. Four principles that I notice here. First of all, Christ reigns. Christ reigns. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. As we think about this idea of being ready to witness, ready to defend the faith, Christ must reign in my life. It's better translated like this: sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. It's a lovely thought, that, isn't it? We know that God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for him. But now we're told that in turn, we are to set apart God. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're to set him apart as the number one object of our loyalty and our love. I wonder how you're getting on with that. We find it so easy, don't we, to be number one in our own lives. To think that the whole universe, the whole country, the whole school, the whole business, the whole family revolves around me. He says, no. If you're a Christian, Christ reigns. Set him apart as number one in your life. That's the first step to witnessing, being ready to witness. And then he talks about a clear hope. Such a clear hope in your life that others can't help themselves but to ask you about it. Doesn't he say that? He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So this is people coming to you and saying, why are you smiling so much? Why don't you seem to be weighed down by the burdens of your life the way that I think you should be? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Again, living life in the future tense. So Christ reigns, we have a clear hope, and then when people do ask us about that clear hope, then we're taught here that we are to give certain answers. And I don't mean certain as in you can pick and choose from a list. I mean certain as in definite. He says, be ready to give a defense. In the Greek, it's the word apologia. And one of the dictionaries said, it's our word apology in English, not in the popular sense of excuse, but in the more radical sense of defense. It's where we get our word apologetics from. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, as he languishes in prison, that first imprisonment in Rome under house arrest, he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. It's the same idea. Now, you won't necessarily become an expert apologist in your life, able to answer all the crazy questions that people throw at you. Very few people do become complete experts in that area. But we're told here that we must be ready for these common questions. In this little book, Everyday Evangelism, written by two friends of mine, Paul McCauley and David Williamson, They rehearse a lot of the experiences they have had in doing personal evangelism. And they say that when you're doing evangelism, when you're defending your faith, when you're doing what it says in this verse, generally speaking, there will be five areas in which people will ask you a question. People will say, you might be thinking, well, I couldn't possibly answer every question that someone might ask me, everything that someone could throw at me. Well, they say that actually you can, because they all boil down to five main areas. People will ask you about scripture. There's the first one. They'll say the Bible is unreliable mythology or irrelevant history. People will ask you about science, secondly. They'll say scientific discovery has disproved the Bible and made God redundant. They'll ask you about suffering. Evil and suffering disprove the existence of a good and powerful God, they'll say. They'll ask you, fourthly, about salvation. They'll say it's narrow-minded to say that one way is the only way. And then the fifth area in which the questions come will be about the Saviour himself. They'll say something like, Jesus was just a man, if he ever existed at all. And so the questions people are going to throw at you about the hope that you have will be in one of those five areas: scripture, science, suffering, salvation, or the Saviour. And we're told in this verse that we need to be ready to give a defence when people ask us those questions. Certain answers. But then we're going to have one more thing. We're going to have the correct attitude. He says, doesn't it, at the end of verse 15, with meekness and fear. Meekness is just gentleness. It's the opposite of being assertive and putting ourselves out there. It's just gently, calmly, carefully sharing our faith. And fear? Well, I think in the context, it's not so much the fear of man or even the fear of God, but we are to defend our faith with fear in the sense of this. We need to be careful that we don't do more harm than good and bring the name of God into disrepute. And that's why we need to be ready. So sit with someone that you know and trust and practice your testimony. Practice a 30-second version of it. Practice a 3-minute version. Practice a 10-minute version, a 20-minute version of it. Be ready. Be familiar with the word. Look at those five areas and think about the kind of questions that people have asked you before and prepare. Go out and evangelise. Learn as you go. We went out in the summer for that week and there was many people here who'd never done it before and they were so scared. But when they came back the first day, they were busting to get out the second day, because what you discover is that as you pray, the Lord gives help and the answers come because you've been reading the word. I've had to learn this in my life. The first camp I ever went to, it was a proper camp under canvas in a field. We got flooded out several times. It wasn't like these camps we go to now where it's all inside. And I was only 12, and Jamie, who was a few years older than me, as I was preparing my stuff in my tent, Jamie said to me, you know, my brother died recently. Where do you think he is? Of course, if I'd been a bit older with a bit more experience, I would have been very cautious and very careful. I was only 12, and zealous as I was trying to be, I said, well, you know, if he didn't know God, Christ as his Saviour, he'd be in hell. Which was right. But he decided the best way to respond to that was to beat me up. And so my cousin who was at camp with me, had to pull him off me. But then a few years later, when I was training to be a manager in the health service and we went over to Cardiff for our training, we had that classic thing that happens to all of us when we're in our jobs. You go around the room, and, oh, just tell us a little bit about yourself. And, Timothy was told, preach the word. And so in fear and trembling, amongst all the other things I told them about what a great guy I was, I shared my faith with them. From day one, they knew where I stood. I wish I had done that in other jobs. I didn't always do that, but it's a good thing to do. Preach the word. What about defending the faith? This is an example of what we're reading here in 1 Peter. One day, a guy who I worked with really, really closely in the hospital, he was a trade union official. And me and him would lock heads many, many times, privately and in meetings. He was the trade union official for the security men I looked after, and I was their manager. And we would meet before all the meetings we had with the security men, and we would agree what we were going to say and what he was going to say. And then we watched the security men fight and argue and go mad. And one day he came up to me, this trade union guy. He said, you know, in those meetings, why do you never get angry with those guys and swear at them and all that? Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. That will have happened. I'm not saying that to blow my own trumpet. That will have happened to all of you or similar things. But the point is this. When those opportunities come, what are we learning today? Be ready. Be ready. Able to give a clear example and explanation of the hope that is within us. So we're to be ready for the Lord's coming. We're to wait and watch. We're to be ready to work. We're to be ready to worship by giving. We're to be ready to witness about the truth, about our hope, about salvation. These folks are some of the things that distinguish us from those who don't have the life of God who are all around us. And we're going to think about some of those other distinguishing features in coming weeks. So how ready are you? The Bible commands us to be ready, to be prepared, to be proactive, to prioritize, to be practical about our Christian lives, not messing around, but being serious in the things of God. The question as we finish is, will we obey that challenge? Will we be better at being ready to serve the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithful care of us today. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you'll take the things that have been from you and use them for your glory. And Lord, whatever has been a distraction, whatever has been just of me, Lord, that it would be forgotten and taken away. And Lord, that you'll bless the things that have been from your word this morning and use them in our lives, we pray. Help us to be ready to serve you, to look for the Lord's coming, to worship, to work, to witness. And as we wait and as we watch, that we might do so in anticipation of the fact that he is coming. And he could come at any moment. What a thought, Lord. What a thought to be taken out of this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. How we thank you. And we commit the rest of our day to you in the Lord Jesus' name.